Scripture reading together this morning. On the inside of your bulletins, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. And if you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along behind us here on the screen. So let's begin. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Amen. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. Well, last week we finished up the Gospel of John, and I encourage you to go and listen to that study. If you weren't able to follow along on all of them, they're all online. We have both audio and video on most of them. We may have had one or two somewhere along the line that the video didn't want to cooperate, but for the most part, we have everything there. So I encourage you to go and look that up on our website. This morning, we'll be starting our study in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this morning, our title is called Keeping It Real. Keeping It Real. Father, we ask that you would open the ears and the eyes and the heart, Lord, of each person this morning to really get a good knowledge and understanding of your word. We just pray that it will just penetrate through the flesh and let us lay everything of the day aside, everything of the flesh aside, everything in our thoughts and the cares of the world. And we just put that all down, Lord, because you say if we cast our cares upon you, Lord, then you, Lord, will come to us and you will carry those and you will lift the burdens from us and your burden is light. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Pray that you will bless this time together. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this first letter, and I'll call it 1 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, was written by the Apostle Paul between A.D. 53 and A.D. 55. So not that long after the resurrection of Christ. This letter was written during his third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus when he penned this letter. And Ephesus and Corinth, they actually faced each other across the channel or across the Aegean Sea. And we have a map. I don't know if you can see that too much, but right up here you can see Corinth. And just over the water there you see Ephesus. Now both of these cities were port cities. So the ships would come in and they would dock there. And so there was a lot of business generated. There's a lot of things that were all in constant activity that was going on there. And Corinth, because of its location, it was very prosperous. It was only a few miles away from the Aegean Sea. And in order to avoid rough and dangerous waters, the sailors, a lot of times, they would come down. And rather than coming all the way around to the southern part of Greece, they would actually come down and they would cut through the channel. They would cut through the channel right there above the word Corinth. And they would come in to the port there. They would port and they would unload their ships. And what they would do is, it was about 4 miles from there, just a handful of miles from there, over to the sea. They would actually put their ships on rollers and roll them to the sea and then reload and go on about their business. So they spent a lot of time in Corinth when they were there. And it was just a happening place, if you will. So Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth prior in his second missionary journey. He spent 18 months there. And this is when the church in Corinth was planted. So I encourage you to go and read in the book of Acts. We did a study in the Acts, so you can go and follow that along as well. But in Acts chapter 18, it will tell you a lot about this whole actually what was going on during this particular time. Now, the writer of this letter was for two reasons. First, it was in response to what Paul was hearing that was going on in the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:11, and we're just going to skip ahead for a moment here. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So he had a report coming back to them from Chloe's household about what was going on in the church. But secondly, it also appears that this letter is written in response to a letter that he had received from Corinth and from the leadership there in the church. In 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So Paul had two purposes initially in writing this letter. And the first part of this is dealing with what he had heard about them. And actually, chapters 1 through 6 tells about that aspect. And chapter 7 through 16 deal with the questions that were posed to him from the letter that was written to him. The church in Corinth is often referred to as the carnal church. I think if you've studied the book in the past, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard that term, the carnal church. And the Corinthian church was struggling with a lot of things. They had followed the world system a lot because the world system was so saturated around them in every aspect, from finances to poverty. I mean, it was a wide scale of things that were going on around them, and they allowed the system to actually seep in and bring division. And much of their conduct was not in line with the gospel. And people become concerned with themselves, more concerned with themselves than they had of other people. And they were putting their social status above the advancement of the gospel. Now, another thing that we'll see as we go through these studies, we'll see kind of a parallel between the church of Corinth and the church of today. There's a lot of similarities. A lot of similarities. And of course, you remember what we read in Ecclesiastes before: there's nothing new under the sun. And so whatever took place in churches previous are bound to take place now, because people take their eyes off of the main thing. We'll cover that again in a moment, which is keeping it real. That is the way to keep it real, is keep your eyes on Jesus. But when you drift from that and you get off into the thing, and the system of the world kind of creeps in a little bit, and the next thing you know, the church is operating more like a business than it is a church. And people are bringing business principles in, and the next you've got committee after committee and business meeting after business meeting, and the next thing you know, the Holy Spirit is put off to the side because you have all the planning committees doing all the work. And that's not the way the church is designed. The church is designed for the Holy Spirit to be in control. It's designed for the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide. And through all the things that we'll read in this chapter, in particular, in this whole book of 1 Corinthians, we'll see how Paul goes back to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, because it is truly the Holy Spirit's job to operate the church. We also saw earlier, due to their location, as we just saw on the map there, that the ships would come directly to them through this channel. And because of this, you had a lot of diversity, you had a lot of wealth, you had a lot of religions, you had a lot of moral standards, or lack of, a lot of idolatry. Idolatry flourished during that time around the church of Corinth there. And it is said that there were as many pagan temples, they were everywhere. Pagan temples were everywhere, and they employed over 1,000 prostitutes. And those prostitutes would go out by night, and they would solicit. And obviously, when you think about the whole aspect of it, the sailors coming in, been at sea all this time, they had business. And it's an unfortunate thing, but where the business is, the people come. Or where the people come, the business goes. And so the world system just continued to erupt like a volcano there. And a lot of these prostitutes came from the temple of Aphrodite, the love goddess, and they would go out and recruiting every night. Now, the reputation of these prostitutes was so well known that the other cities were calling their prostitutes the Corinthian girls, which is not a good reputation to have. But when you think about it, that's how pagan and how lawless this particular city was. Now, along with all that going on, the city also had a lot of philosophers. And philosophers, basically what they do is they sit around and they have wonderful, diverse, and wonderful conversations of the mind, trying to figure things out and explain things by the mind of man. And they come up with all these things and how they're going to solve all the problems. And then nighttime comes and depravity takes over. And this tells you the story that man cannot solve his own problems by philosophizing. Because if he could, they would have eliminated all that themselves, but they couldn't do it because, to be honest with you, all these men of great thinking that sat around all day and doing all these conversations were ones practicing with these ladies of the evening, if you will. And so the philosophers were there, and it was just a like I said, a tremendous mix of things going on. And we'll see, too, that even sexual sin infiltrated the church. So it's a constant grind in Corinth. And it's no wonder, with all that we see here and all that Paul saw there, that this is where he wrote the book of Romans. He saw the depravity of man firsthand in Corinth. And if you read Romans chapter 1, he describes pretty much what was going on here at this particular time. So he wrote this letter to deal with the problems and the issues going on with the early church, but it's also intended as an instructional book for us today, because there's so much that we can glean from this book of how the church is to operate, how the Holy Spirit leads and guides the church, how man cannot take the gifts of the Spirit and put them out of context and use them for their own benefit or their own glory. There are so many things that Paul addresses in this book that is so applicable for us today, because we see the same things that were going on in Corinth happening in our culture and around the world. And I find it interesting that it was only 20 to 25 years after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church was born that these problems had already begun. It didn't take long. My guess is that, yeah, we see it 20, 25 years later, but it was happening probably in the first few weeks. Only because people took their eyes off of Jesus and began to put their eyes on man, and they put their eyes on man's system. And when you do that, the flesh rises up, and it brings trouble, it brings division, it brings pain and suffering. So my prayer this morning is that we will keep our hearts and our minds open to hear and learn from these examples who have gone on before us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. The first thing I want to look at here is that Paul was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. He wasn't called as the other 12 were called at the same time. As Paul put it, he was born out of time, if you will. But he was called nevertheless. We know about his conversion when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And we can read that in Acts 9, 4 through 6. It says, Paul was on the road to Damascus, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And again, you can go and read that in the book of Acts as well. Now, Saul was on this trip. His mission was to destroy the church. That's what he felt that he was called to do. The zeal that he had, based on the knowledge, the education, everything about the church or the Jewish people in the temples, everything that he was taught and learned and carried with him as a banner, was that this has got to go away. This thing about Jesus is wrong. And so he took it upon himself. You remember when the stoning of Stephen took place, Saul was there, and they laid their coats at his feet, and he, for his approval, for them to continue the stoning of Stephen. So he was very, very educated. He was very smart. He knew what was going on, and his zeal carried him, in his mind, to defend God. But God had another plan, because God wanted him to take all of that zeal and put it toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10 says, when speaking about who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Now this is talking about those who have seen Jesus resurrected, and it talks about Paul here at the end. It says, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So the apostle Paul, called by Jesus Christ, he is what he is. And let me encourage you this morning, when the Spirit of God touches your heart, when the hand of God places his upon you and calls you, He will give you what you need, and it is Him that's doing the calling. And so because of that, it's you are who you are. And stand firm in your call. Don't let man tell you that it's not your call. If it's in line with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit has called you to minister and to do whatever He's called you to do, then follow through on that. Be obedient to the call of God. This is what Paul did. And we'll see as we go through this book and through many writings of the Apostle Paul, he had to defend his apostleship. He constantly had to defend because many didn't believe or accept his apostleship. And the Scripture is clear that God saved him, God called him, God ordained him, and used him mightily in the early church. And his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. Now we will look closer. If you go back again to the book of Acts, you can see that his heart was for the Jewish people. He wanted to minister to the Jews. But because they were so stiff-necked and because they were so rebellious, he wiped his hands of them at one point and said, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." But that was God's plan because he had Peter, he had James and John and the other apostles. They were ministering to the Jewish people. Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles. And so he did. He followed through on what God called him to do. And so much of the New Testament is written by his hand, but it's inspired by God to bring instruction, to bring correction, and to bring sound doctrine and truth to the church. And you can't go wrong with the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of truth when you're in the Word of God. And so we need to stay in the Word and read a lot of the Apostle Paul had written. Now the second thing worth mentioning here in this chapter is Paul's companion, Sosthenes. And this is an interesting story here. Sosthenes was probably his companion. Some believe he was the secretary of Paul at that point that was writing this as Paul dictated it to him. But if you remember, we've heard of him before in our study in the book of Acts. Acts 18, 12 through 17. There was a huge group of people coming out of Ephesus to grab Paul and take him to Gallio. And so in verse 12 here of Acts chapter 18, it says, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be no reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and on your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be the judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat." And this is where it gets interesting. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." Sosthenes was the one that took Paul and was leading the pack to Gallio's. Interesting. He was the one that was leading him there. And his own people turned against him because they didn't get the result they wanted. They thought they were going to have him stoned. They thought they would have him beaten or worse, whatever it might be. But Gallio said, "No, I'm not going to be involved with this kind of thing." They got so upset that they beat Sosthenes right there. So somewhere along the line, and it may have started right then, he says, "I'm done with these people. I mean, they're going to just beat me up over something like this." But his heart was changed, and he was converted. And I believe wholeheartedly that Paul, in the midst of all that, was the first one to reach out to him and say, "I'm so sorry that you were beaten on my behalf." And loved him and comforted him, held no ill will against him. And if you look closely, he and Paul are very similar in one way. Paul was leading the charge against the church and the Christians, and now he's laboring for them and alongside them. And Sosthenes led the charge against Paul, is now laboring with him and alongside him. What a beautiful picture of God's grace over the worst of the worst. And Paul always said, "Of who I am." Paul always referred himself as being the worst of the worst. I think all of us, knowing our past, knowing our history, knowing what things we've struggled with and where we come from, that many in the room might say, "Nah, I'm the worst. I'm the worst." But Paul looked at it that way. The humility of Paul was knowing where he came from and knowing what was going on. But now these two here are working hand in hand. And this is an example why we must also show mercy to our enemies. And Jesus said, "Love your enemy The reason he's saying to love your enemy is that that's love within itself could be the very thing that converts their heart and brings them to a place to where they're going to be standing beside you instead of against you. And so the very one right now, it may be somebody you work with, it may be somebody that you know, it's maybe a family member who you feel is leading the charge against you right now, they may be the very one that God saves and brings along beside you. So rather than bringing judgment down on them, release them to the Lord, pray over them, and learn to love them through the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's Him loving them through us. You know, the act of forgiveness is not always, you're not going to feel it right away. That's a faith statement. To forgive someone, you forgive by faith. The feelings come along later. So sometimes you don't just say, well, I forgive and that's it, because the words don't support your feelings. But from the heart, you can say, Lord, I know that this person did this, 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 and this, and I know that you're calling me to forgive. So by faith, I choose to forgive them. And by faith, I pray that you will give me the strength to reconcile that with my flesh and put that aside. So I no longer harbor the bitterness, I no longer harbor the anger, and I let all that go, and I walk in a place of peace with my brother, or in this case, my enemy, that's not my brother. But the Lord he's going to move. He always moves, and we don't know how, but we don't want to be in the way of that. So we have to step out of that and let God move. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, right off the bat here, I want to look at how Paul addresses the church in this letter. He says that they're sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. We have covered this in the past studies, but I want to look at it again here because it's a foundational part of who we are in Christ. The Greek word for sanctify is hagizido. And what that means is to make holy. That is to purify or consecrate. So Paul is not saying to those who will become sanctified or will be sanctified, but who are sanctified. He's talking to the church and he's saying, for you who are sanctified. Now we know that we can't make ourselves holy. We can't sanctify ourselves. Our holiness comes from Jesus Christ. And Leviticus 19:2 says, he was talking to Moses, God said, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So if you look at that closely, what it's saying is, you're holy or will be holy because of my holiness, not because of yours. And we saw all through the Old Testament, when God was addressing the Israelites, they weren't acting holy. They weren't acting sanctified. But here it says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So what we can glean from this is that it's only His holiness that we can become holy. And because of that, Paul is able to make this statement. And the one thing we saw repetitively in our study in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. And because of that, he went on to say in John 17:21-22, when he was praying for all believers, he said that they all may be one as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So if that's the prayer Jesus had for us, then we know that that's his heart for us. And that means that we submit to that and we are one with Christ. Being one with Christ, that means that we are now in one with his holiness, because of his holiness. He goes on to say, and that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now Paul goes on with this letter, and he says that they're called to be saints. So first he says they're sanctified, and then he goes on to say you're saints. Now the Greek word used for saint is hagios. That means sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, or most holy one. Now, if you look closely, this word hagios is the root word from the word that we just looked at that said sanctified. So basically, it's the same word or the same root word there that they come from. So in context, Paul is saying that it's Christ that makes us holy or sanctifies us, and because of him, we are saints. And that's why he addressed them as the saints of the church. This is how God the Father sees you, and this is how God the Father sees me, because this is what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And because of him, we are saints. This is huge. This is huge because it takes works out of it completely. You can't work to be sanctified. You can't be chosen to be sanctified by somebody else. You can't have your life examined before a group of people and they decide, well, because they did this, 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 and this, then they're saints. The works are taken out of it completely. Now, in Catholicism, men are awarded sainthood because of several considerations. There are many ways to define these considerations, but simply put, there are five things here that I'm going to mention to you that happen outside of the fact that you have to be Catholic. That's the first thing. If you're not Catholic, you won't be a saint. So just, you know, that's how they believe. But the first point is the person's local bishop investigates their life by gathering information from witnesses of their life and any writings that they may have written. So they look at that. And then they present that to the congregation. And the second thing, the congregation for the causes of saints can choose or reject the application. So if you made somebody mad in the crowd, no matter what you've done, you may get rejected. Okay? And the third thing is that the congregation for the causes of saints approves the candidate, they choose to declare that the person lived a heroically and virtuous life. Fourthly, to be recognized as someone in heaven. And that requires that a miracle has taken place through the intercession of that person. And fifthly, a second miracle is needed in order to declare someone a saint. So this kind of sums up how the Catholic Church chooses and makes a saint. Now, in its entirety, it's based on man's approval and man's works doctrine. And according to Paul, in context of what he wrote here in 1 Corinthians, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior is a saint. That kind of simplifies things, doesn't it? So I'm not dependent upon you approving me or disapproving me. You're not approved of my approval or disapproval of you. It has nothing to do with that. And if God performs a miracle in your life or through your life, hallelujah! But it was God who performed the miracle through you, not you that did the miracle. So that shouldn't count for anything either. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. So through all the context of everything, it's always and always will be all about Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who meets the requirements of the Father to be holy in order that we may come into the family and receive holiness because of his holiness. So no matter how good of a life you live or how many people recognize your attributes or any other act or deed you may have done, you cannot gain sainthood except through Jesus Christ, period. And the only point in those five things that I mentioned above applies that if you're in heaven. Well, that goes back to Jesus too, because if you don't know Jesus, you won't be in heaven. So in context of everything that we're seeing here, there's so many things that have gotten things wrong about who we are in Christ. And we as believers, Paul is addressing this. Now I want to make this point fairly clearly too. He's calling them saints. And for those of you who have read this letter and read this book, know that they had issues. So there's something really to glean here, that the grace of God is greater than anything you can imagine when you can look at me and the Lord can say, Saint Grady. And that don't come from me, because I don't even like to hear it. But when you think about it, because we know ourselves, don't we? We know ourselves. We know who we are. But it's because of Jesus. And it's all because of him that sainthood is who we are. So you can take a look around the room. Look at all your saints. For anyone in this room who believes in Jesus Christ, has accepted them as your Lord and Savior, you're a saint. And we're all sanctified because of Jesus Christ. Something very important to understand. Verses 3 through 9. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How encouraging these words. How encouraging. And before he gets to the main reasons of this letter, before he gets into rebuke, before he gets into correction or reproof or anything like that, he takes this moment and this time to greet them in such a warm and welcoming way because they are in the kingdom of God and are confirming to them that they've received the grace, they've received the peace from the Lord. Grace and peace. When you read through the New Testament, you see those two together a lot because you can't truly have peace unless you have God's grace. And it's because of God's grace that he brings the peace. And he tells them that they're enriched in him in all utterance and knowledge. And they have the gift. He said, you won't be short of no gift. What he's talking about here is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit moving within them. And they lack nothing. They have what they need. That's what he's telling them. He's giving them all this information up front. He says, I'm just so excited. Grace and peace to you from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you. Now, if you saw our study Wednesday night, or we're here Wednesday night, when Samuel was stepping back away from being the prophet, or not the prophet, but from being the judge, but turning now the kingdom over to a kingship, and Saul was the first king, what Samuel said was, it would be a sin for me not to continue to pray for you. That was his call. He had a pastor's heart for the people, and so does Paul here. He has a pastor's heart for them, and he says, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God. He's always thankful for fellow believers because Paul knows that it's all about the kingdom of God because it's all about Jesus. And he tells them that they're enriched, and they have all the utterance and all knowledge. And as the testimony of Christ is evident in them, they have all they need to do to continue their walk in Christ. There's nothing else that needs to be done. There's no works that need to be done. There's nothing else that has to be done. Just keep the main thing, keeping it real with Jesus. Keeping it real with Jesus. And God is faithful to see them through to the end. And I believe that Paul addresses them this way, not to puff them up in pride, but rather to remind them of who they are in Christ. And we need that reminder, too, of who we are in Christ. As a believer, it's easy to get discouraged. When sin's knocking at your door constantly, we tend to forget that it's by God's grace that he saved us. And by that same grace, he will sustain us. So when you find yourself discouraged, go back and read this wonderful introduction and how grace and peace and mercy, and we have all that we need, and no matter what knocks at our door, no matter what comes, no matter what discouragement, no matter what happens in our life, we have that grace and we have that peace and he will sustain us. And as we get into the study, we'll see that it wasn't by the self-righteousness of these men and women in Corinth that Paul's talking about, but it is the God's grace on their behalf. Because we see that they had problems and they had a lot of struggles in their lives. And it's here we have to make our stand. It's always all about Jesus, as I said, and what he accomplished for us that we have, that's where our hope is. That's where our hope is. Our eternal hope is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this is what Ephesians 6:10 through 13 tells us. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Everything that Paul talks about in Ephesians group right there, the battle that he's talking about, the spiritual battle, is described first in verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He doesn't say be strong in the power of your might. Be strong in the power of his might. And this carries us back to where we are here. And as Paul is addressing this church, he's saying, you have all the power you need in him and in his strength. Don't drift off into the flesh. Don't let the flesh come in, and don't let the flesh take you and implement into the church, because it's going to destroy and it's going to bring a lot of suffering and a lot of pain. We have to keep focused on the power of his might. And the church here in Corinth, they had their struggles, and before Paul addressed them, I believe he needed to give them this reminder. I believe he really needed to remind them in grace and in mercy and gently restoring them, this is who you are in Christ. This is how God sees you. Don't forget this. Keep a hold of this, because that's what's going to see you through. Now we get to verses 10 through 17, and he begins to get a little bit more of the meat of this letter. And he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am Cephas,' or 'of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So Paul knew his calling. He wasn't called to baptize. Did he baptize? Sure, he would, and he did a few times. But that's not his call. His call was getting the gospel, speak the gospel, preach the gospel, teach the gospel, and then circle around and start all over again. Remain in the gospel, understand the gospel, because that's what's going to sustain you. So the first area that Paul addresses here is unity in the body. Now this letter has more to share regarding unity than any other book, really, when you think about it, because when you get all the way up to chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, all of these chapters talk about unity, talks about the different gifts, it talks about the different assignments, if you will, and talks about, you know, well, if you're the foot, how can you say that, you know, you want to be a hand? Or if you're the hand, how can you say you want to be this? Be what you're called to be. And so this is something that happens pretty readily, is that man gets in the way of himself, and then it becomes more about what he's not happy with rather than being happy with what God gave him to do. Now, we have to remember up to this point, there was no written word. So the church depended solely on the preachers and teachers to bring them the word. And because of this, personal preference of one man over another became an issue. And we see that happening even today. And this may be very well where some of the first denominational lines began, as the contentions were polarizing. Well, I'm following so-and-so. Well, I'm not going to go with you then because I follow this guy. Well, I'm not going to be... And so then you see how that can go. You know, you've got division. And that's unfortunate, but that happens. Most real divisive issues are rooted in man's teaching or interpretation of the word, not necessarily the truth of the word. Because if there's division over the truth of the word, one side of it's got it wrong. But if there's a dispute over men's interpretation or how they think it should be or what they want it to be, then you've got a problem of division because people can interpret any way they want. And we have one particular, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius, dating all the way back to the 1500s, is probably one of the biggest ongoing debates in the history of our faith. And both of these men drew hard lines that have caused great division. And I don't see the point. If you read the word, each one of them has valid points, but there's what we call the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have all the answers. And because man somehow in his mind decides he does, he draws a hard line where you should stop and not draw that line, but be loving and kind and say, well, this is how I interpret this, but I could be wrong because I don't know everything. But unfortunately, this has been going on for a long time. It's caused great division. It's caused church splits. And honestly, a lot of confusion among believers because they don't know what to think. Well, who's right? Well, both of them are right in some of the things they say, and both of them are wrong in some of the things they say. And so what you need to do is come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I want to trust you in this matter because quite honestly, I don't have the knowledge and education to figure it out, and I don't think those guys did either. And personally, I think they had some adjusting to do when they got to heaven. I'm not saying they weren't saved, don't get me wrong. But I think that God had a little bit of chastising for them. They had to come to the point of realizing they didn't know everything they thought they knew, because no man does. And when we as believers come to that point, that the more you study, the more you read, the more you pray and seek the Holy Spirit to guide you, the more you'll find out you don't know. And that's the truth. And if you come to the point where all your studies lead you to have all the answers everybody else doesn't have, you're the one I want to stay away from, because I believe you fabricated some of your lines of debate there. Now, if Paul had written this letter during their lifetime, it would have probably said something like this. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of John Calvin, or I'm of Jacob Arminius. Were any of you baptized into John? Or were any of you baptized into Jacobus? Were either of these men crucified for you? Now, not just to pick on these two men. It could be any of hundreds of teachers or preachers or well-known orators that have drawn hard lines in the sand and caused great division where division shouldn't be. I think we need to really focus on what the Word says, not what we think it should say, not what we think it ought to say, not what somebody says it says when it's not there. We just have to be very, very clear. And this is why, again, here at Calvary Chapel, as we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we encourage you to go back and study too. Go back and study too. Don't listen to everything I've said and take it as though it's absolute, unless it's what's written in the Word. If I read a scripture, it's absolute. So keep that in your heart and mind. And no less than 10 times, Paul mentions Jesus, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ in these first 10 verses. He always points us back to Jesus. Paul always brings his focus where it should be. He keeps it real. He's keeping it real. It's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's not about these guys. It's about Jesus. Look to Jesus. And we too, today, have to do the same thing. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. And there are many, many, many wonderful men of God that teach and preach the gospel. And most of these men have totally have totally different lifestyles. That's not the right word, pardon me. Different styles of teaching. I want to make sure that I make that very clear. They have different styles of presentation, different styles of teaching, but God chose them to do what He willed for them to do. So you're going to have certain people that are going to be drawn to other people because of their personalities, because of this and that. And that's fine, as long as that person does not, in their own ego, get built up to where people are looking to them more than they're looking to Jesus. Because we have to make sure that that never happens. And this is why it's so important that we as believers go where God's called you to go. And here at Calvary Chapel, we have certain distinctive differences between us and other groups, but those distinctives are just the way that we do things. It's not doctrinal differences per se. It's just certain things that we do in certain ways. And one of those things is we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But we don't claim to be the only group in town that teaches God's Word. And we're not going to hang a banner out on the front and says, Calvary Chapel's the only way. Because that would be a lie. And it would be wrong. Our primary focus is to teach, because it all points to Jesus. Both the Old Testament, the New Testament, always points to Jesus Christ. And we don't have membership here. We do have little cards that we ask if you want to know what's going on in the church, if you have any questions, or if you want to be put on our email, you can fill out a little card back there and put it in the box. We'll make sure that you get reminders of what's going on. But it's not a membership card. If you believe in Jesus, you're already a member of the family of God. You don't need a card or letter to define that. But I want to say this too. If you're called to a place and that's their tradition, then that's fine. I'm not telling you don't go to a church because they have a membership card. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it's not necessary as believers, because we're all part of the same family of God. You need to go where you're called. Because if you are where you're called to be, you will grow where you are. And that's another really a challenge for believers today. If you're in a place and you've been there for a while and you're not growing, you don't feel like you're getting the Word, you don't feel like you're being taught, then maybe it's time to seek the Lord and say, Lord, am I where I'm supposed to be? Because if you are where you're supposed to be, then you should be growing where you are. Because God doesn't place people in places just to be spinning their wheels or just not be gaining anything. Now, He may place you in a place for a season as to where you have a role there to minister there. And you may not be getting fed the way you think you should be. You may not be receiving this or that and the other. But the real point here is that if you're where you're called to be, he's called you there not just to receive, but to give. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about give whatever he's placed in your heart to do. Because it's not about the money either. That's why we don't pass an offering plate. You know, here at Calvary Chapel, we have the box in the back. And choose you give as the Lord lays on your heart to give. It's not mandatory because it's God's church. If he needs money, he'll get it. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything there is. He'll get what he needs, and he will get it through those who have the heart to give. And he's not going to beat up those who don't, because he wants you to grow where you are and to learn to be what he's called you to be, and to move and to grow and to be part of an active church and a healthy church. And if you're not where you're supposed to be, you'll find yourself discontent. That's the next thing that you'll notice. If you're going somewhere and you just find in your heart, you're just feeling, I'm just not happy about this. I'm discontent. That's again, first, what I would encourage you to do there is that you go and you pray about it between you and the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm discontent, but is it because of me? Am I discontent because I've got pride? Am I discontent because I've got areas in my life that I'm not listening to you? Am I discontent for the wrong reasons? Or am I discontent because you really want me to be somewhere else and to do something else? And then that's what you need to really seek and seek the Lord on. And he will guide your heart. He will guide your heart. Because it's not about our personal contentment. It's about his Spirit leading us and guiding us. And that's where we find the grace and the peace and the contentment. So it's all about him keeping it real. We have to stay there. And my prayer is that you make Jesus the priority of your life. And not let your focus drift to the messenger. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. And this is all that Paul is talking about in these first few verses. Now, this will come up again when we get to chapter 3. He will go even more in detail in talking about those that are, you know, have kind of choosing one over another. But what he's really saying right here in this particular passage this morning is that if it's all about Jesus, then you're not going to make it about a person. And people will let you down. Man will let you down. And unfortunately, I will let you down at some point. And I mean that in the most humble way. I hope I never do. I hope that I don't get those emails and those phone calls that you really let me down. Because if you do, I'm going to be the first to call you and say, what did I do? Let's talk about it. I want to pray with you. I want to repent for whatever I did. It's not just because I don't like people to not like me. It's because in the Word and in the relationship of God, that's what we're called to do. We're called to put aside the differences and go and make peace, if you can, with your brother. And this is what I mean by keeping it real. When you keep your focus on Jesus, even when man lets you down, Jesus never will. He will never let you down. I want to close this morning with this particular passage, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's keeping it real. That's keeping the main thing the main thing. By trusting the Lord with all your heart, by not leaning to your own understanding, and by your own understanding, I'm talking about the fleshly mindset, trying to philosophize about it, trying to figure it all out, trying to come up with answers that you don't have, trying to get other people to talk to you about it that they don't have the answers either. And when you have the word that's presented to you, you say, well, that's all well and good, but I still want more. I want to know why. I want to know this, and I want to know that. Well, that's where the attitude has to stop and come back and say, Lord, though I don't know why, though I don't have all the answers, your word says truth. I choose to walk in truth, and I choose to keep it real with you, and I choose to trust you with all my heart, even when I don't understand what's going around me, because there are things that I don't understand. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. In all of our ways, acknowledge him. And he shall direct our paths. Father, we ask this morning that you would just bring our hearts at rest in you and at peace in you. And have that grace and mercy, Lord. Bring the peace that surpasses all understanding. Because all of us come to those places where we have things in our lives that we don't understand. But we know that in relationship with you, we can find peace in our lack of understanding. We can find hope. We can find mercy. We find the grace because we find you there. And because of that, Lord, I just ask in your precious holy name that you would just continue to encourage each believer that's here this morning, each believer that may be listening online, each believer who will listen to this message down the road, or even a non-believer who may happen to listen to this message, that they will find what they're looking for by looking to you and allowing you to be the main thing. And I know that, Lord, that the church has gone through many woundings. There's a lot of churches that are wounded and have wounded people, and most of them are wounded by other believers. So I ask again in Jesus' name that anyone who is wounded, anyone who is hurting, and anyone who feels that even the church itself has been has brought pain and suffering, I ask that you would release that to the Lord and know that that's not who He is. True, it happened, but it didn't happen by the power of the Holy Spirit doing what needed to be done. It happened because man got in the way. Forgive man. Forgive those who have hurt you. Forgive those who have brought pain and suffering in your life. Let that go and allow Jesus Christ to be the focal point and the main thing, and keep it real with Him, and everything else will fall into place. Father, we thank you. We love you. We praise you and we glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.